Let's turn in our Bibles this evening to Genesis chapter 50. Genesis chapter 50, reading verses 15 through 21. As I noted this morning, this is sort of the second part of our understanding of the doctrine of providence. This morning, hearing the foundation of it, that God is my Father for the sake of Christ Jesus the Son. And now the payoff of that, or the application of that. That's why it's such a blessing. We do have church this evening to hear the second half of this, looking at Lord's Day 10, and that wonderful Lord's Day dealing with God's providence. Genesis 50 records, just before Genesis 50, we hear about the death of Jacob, and the chapter 50 records the mourning, the tears, the sorrow that follows that. If memory serves me correctly, Jacob and his family had been in Egypt, I believe, 17 years before his death. So Joseph had this first 17 years with his father in Canaan, and then Jacob's last 17 years they had together in the land of Egypt. And what a joy and what a blessing that must have been. And this evening, as we'll see, we find out the response of Joseph's brothers to the father's death and the fear that filled their hearts. God's word, as we find it here, beginning at verse 15. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "What if Joseph holds a grudge against us and pays us back for all the wrongs we did to him?" So they sent word to Joseph, saying, "Your father left these instructions before he died. This is what you are to say to Joseph. I ask you to forgive your brothers the sins and the wrongs they committed in treating you so badly. Now please forgive the sins of the servants of the God of your father." When their message came to him, Joseph wept. His brothers then came and threw themselves down before him. "We are your slaves," they said. But Joseph said to them, "Don't be afraid. Am I in the place of God? You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. So then, don't be afraid. I will provide for you and your children." And he reassured them and spoke kindly to them. Thus far, God's word. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, you can sit in church and listen to countless sermons on the doctrine of God's providence. You can read passages like Genesis 50, or like the Sermon on the Mount, that portion where the Lord talks about how he cares for us. If he cares for the birds of the air, well, not how much more than will he care for us? Matthew 6, verse 25. You can commit this Lord's Day 10, to memory. But the fact is, all that means nothing unless you put all of that into action, as we heard this morning from James as well. Don't only be hearers of the word, but be doers of it. Put it into action. I was reminded of that just a few weeks ago with the death of my sister's husband. And you know, we stood together on that Thursday. We stood together around his bed in the ICU knowing he was going to die. It's not a matter of hours, not days, but moments. And we were already grieving. We were already consoling each other and my sister. And yet when that moment came, and when the team that was working so hard to revive him, to keep him alive, when they refer to that as calling it, when they called it and announced the time of his death, that moment was unlike any other moment up to that point. Even though we were already grieving, and you're bracing yourself for the inevitable, the reality of that moment of his death, that still hit everyone very hard. And you know, reflecting on that day, I realize that emotionally speaking, you can never be fully prepared for that moment, as if we can somehow insulate ourselves so that when that moment comes, we don't feel that pain. You can't pretend to know what it's going to be like or feel like until that death actually happens. Those of you who've gone through with loved ones, you know exactly what I'm talking about. But spiritually speaking, this is the beautiful thing, in reflection, spiritually speaking, I would argue that we are to be prepared, that we're always prepared for a moment like that. Spiritually speaking, our faith prepares us for that devastating moment. Our trust in God and all of his precious promises, equips us, prepares us like nothing else. So no matter what happens in life, and I think what the psalmist says, Psalm 46, if the earth gives way or the mountains fall into the midst of the sea, the waters foam and roar, the mountains quake with their trembling, even then we will not fear because we're prepared. Our faith equips us to handle that at all times, at all circumstances. That is the faith that prepared and equipped Joseph during all of his days in Egypt. That is a faith that gave him such insight, such amazing wisdom, and even such amazing compassion to forgive his brothers despite all that they did to him. And we see that here in Genesis 50, verse 20. You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. We are right to marvel at the faith God gave Joseph, his servant. So tonight we'll focus on that. Here, Joseph reassures his brothers that God is working for their good. Notice two points with me in this passage. First of all, the brothers' sinful doubt, then Joseph's loving, his kind reassurance. First of all, the brothers' sinful doubt. Now, I mentioned before already the death of Joseph's father Jacob while they were living in the land of Egypt. Following Jacob's death, we're told his body was embalmed following the Egyptian practice, their burial practice. After that, we read the Egyptians observed a 70-day period of mourning. Following that, Joseph and his household, the brothers and their households, they left Egypt along with chariots and horsemen of Egypt. The Bible says it was a very large company. I couldn't help but thinking that this might have been perhaps the largest and certainly the longest by way of distance, one of the longest funeral processions in the world, as they made their way from Egypt all the way back to Canaan, back to that cave at Machpelah, there to bury Jacob with his fathers. And just as an aside, the death of Jacob marks the end of a remarkable era in the history of God's people. God covenanted with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the patriarchs. In those days, God's people were few in number, but God provided for them in miraculous ways, marvelous ways. And yes, God's covenant blessings would continue to Abraham's seed for generations to come, but God and would provide for them as well. But here in Genesis, it's a very unique account in that it is the story of the beginnings, how it all began. And that's why this account holds such a special place in our hearts and even in the sacred scriptures. Now getting back to Joseph and his brothers. What happened? Following the burial, the family begins their return trip to Egypt. And as families often do, they begin to contemplate, to reflect, and even to think about the future. What will happen now? Now that Dad's dead, what's life going to be like at home? Where do we go from here? Death has that effect on us, doesn't it? It causes us to reflect on what life will be like. And what is the result of their reflection? Verse 15. It tells us, basically, that the occasion of their father's death caused the brothers great fear. They said to one another, "What if Joseph holds a grudge against us and pays us back for all the wrongs we did to him?" Now, we discussed on many occasions in our series in Genesis how the sons of Jacob were a lot like their father and a lot like us, slow learners. O ye of little faith, and I say that looking right in the mirror, one step forward and two steps back. Here the sons of Jacob take two steps back into the pit, into a very familiar place. They're filled with fear. They're wondering, what will happen now? And I say this is a familiar place because you recall this is the same fear that gripped them when they first visited Egypt to buy bread. And there they are accused of being spies by this prince of Egypt who, you know, turned out to be Joseph, the son, or rather the brother that they abused and sold into slavery. It was also the same fear that gripped their hearts when they had to leave Simeon there And when they returned home to tell their father that, yes, they lost another brother, another son. And then they found silver in their grain sacks. They knew they were in trouble. They knew they had to go back. They knew they had to go back to redeem Simeon, but also because they didn't want to starve. And it was the same fear that gripped their hearts when they did return, and they were brought into the household of that prince of Egypt. And there they thought they would be killed or sold as slaves. But do you remember why the brothers' hearts were filled with such fear, even in the very beginning when they came to Egypt? Well, in the first place, it was because of guilt. God placed upon their collective conscience the guilt, the crushing weight of the injustice, the hatred, the evil they had shown to their brother Joseph. And those brothers never confessed that sin. Instead, they lied again and again to their father about Joseph. And then each of those brothers was content to live with a guilty conscience before God and their father for all those years. And then all that began to change with that encounter with Joseph, this prince of Egypt, this mysterious man in Egypt, as God used Joseph then to awaken their conscience, to stir their conscience, to awaken those guilty hearts, to become unsettled to the point where they realized the hand of God was against them, punishing them, as it were. At least that's what they thought, for what they had done to Joseph. So their fear was fueled by guilt. And I thought about that in our own lives. It's the same thing with us. We feel guilt, and we live in fear when we know that we've not been living right before the Lord, and we've not repented of our sins, or there's secret sins or hidden sins in our lives that we don't confess to the Lord, or we keep hidden from others. And that fear of God falls upon us, because deep down inside, we know this can't go on like this. We fear getting caught. We fear what will happen when we get caught. And we fear what God might do to us. Some tragic thing. Someday God just might strike us dead. Get involved in some horrible accident. Something bad's going to happen. Guilt does that. Fear is also fueled by a lack of faith. Fear is also fueled by a lack of faith. Now fear, you think about it, it's a natural byproduct of that, isn't it? It's a byproduct of our lack of faith, because without faith, we have no reason, no basis on which to believe that everything in our life is under control. Without faith, our lives are subject to chaos and disorder. I think of that Allstate commercial with that guy named Mayhem. And his words, "Who's going to protect you from mayhem?" Well, without faith, we have no reason to believe that anyone will, or that a loving God is there to protect us, as we confess this morning that God is my Father, and that he will turn adversity even to my profit. If you don't have faith, you don't have that comfort. You don't have that confidence, that certainty, that hope. And so what happens? Well, very simply, without faith, anything and everything that goes wrong turns into a mini crisis. And we panic. And we become anxious. And then when something traumatic happens, the death of a parent, the death of a loved one, the death of a spouse or an infant, we're devastated. We're shaken to the core. Instead of finding our hope and peace and rest in the God of comfort, we're left to cope on our own. And when that happens, our minds, our hearts become anxious and restless about the present, about the future, about the past, about things we can control. And again, that anguish, fear, sorrow fills our hearts, and it cannot be removed. That's what fear does. If you know that, it holds us in its death grip, like we're paralyzed, like we're unable to function, unable to go forward, unable to live each day. That's why faith is so important to us. It enables us to face each trial and live each day in the comfort of God's amazing providence. That's what we confess in Lord's Day 10. What do you understand by the providence of God? Providence is the almighty and ever-present power of God by which he upholds, as with his hand, heaven and earth and all creatures. Excuse me. And so rules them that leaf and blade, rain and drought, fruitful and lean years, food and drink, health and sickness, prosperity and poverty, all things in fact come to us, not by chance, but by his fatherly hand. There's no room for fear with such faith. And since faith is a gift of God, given to everyone who believes in Jesus Christ, it is something that we possess then, by God's grace, we all possess it. But it is also something, as I said, we must act upon, because faith calls for that response, doesn't it? Faith calls for action, to believe, to trust, to take hold of the promises, to put our life in the hands of that Almighty God, the all-seeing, the all-wise, the all-knowing God, knowing that he knows what's best for me in every situation. But now we have to wonder, getting back to Joseph and his brothers, how could his brothers fall victim to such fear after everything that had happened? Think about that. They had already been reconciled to their brother. Recall the moment Joseph revealed himself to them. After that initial moment of fear and dread, Joseph quickly assured them even then that all was well. Back then already, chapter 45, Joseph told them that he knew that it was God who sovereignly arranged these events in his life and in the life of their family, that God brought him here, that God did this. He said, not man, God did that. So that through Joseph, he could save many lives. He said that already then. By faith, Joseph saw that. By faith, Joseph accepted that. And by faith, Joseph could forgive his brothers that very moment for all the wrongs they had committed against him. As far as Joseph was concerned, the matter was settled. It was in the past. But with the brothers, not so much. They're not sure. You know, you wonder if they thought that Joseph would respond like Uncle Esau did to their father. You recall that? How angry Esau had been toward Jacob for stealing the blessing? He determined to kill his brother, but he said he would wait until Father Isaac died. Then Esau would get his revenge. Then Jacob would get what he had coming to him. That's precisely what it seems like happened here. Now that Jacob is gone, maybe Joseph's going to give to us what we have coming. Or something else. Perhaps they entertained such doubts and wicked thoughts because in their own hearts and minds, they knew exactly what they would have done. Sometimes we do that too, don't we? We project upon others our wickedness, what we think we would do or what we have done. And if you indulge me a moment, I just wanted to read this. It's a humorous portion here in this. This is the commentary by Kent Hughes on the book of Genesis, but he warns us against negative expectations, and it's just sort of humorous in a sense of lightning, giving us a little illustration. It's a story, speaks about strange things that happen, like a Chicagoan, he says, who was driving on a lonely country road one dark, rainy night, and he had a flat tire. Says he opens a trunk, but there's no lug wrench. But the light of a farmhouse could be seen dimly upon the road, so he sets out on foot through the driving rain, and he begins to have this inner monologue. Surely the farmer would have a lug wrench he could borrow, he thought. And then he starts going down this path. Of course, it was late at night. The farmer would be asleep in his warm, dry bed. Maybe he wouldn't even answer the door. And even if he did, he'd be angry at being awakened in the middle of the night. So he said the city boy, picking his way blindly in the dark, stumbled on. By now his shoes and clothing were soaked. Even if the farmer did answer the knock, he'd probably shout something like this, "Hey, what's the big idea waking me up at this hour?" This thought made the city boy angry. What right did the farmer have to refuse him the loan of a lug wrench? After all, here he was, stranded in the middle of nowhere, soaked to the skin. The farmer was a selfish clod, no doubt about that. The man finally reached the house. He banged loudly on the door. A light went on inside, and a window opened above. A voice cried out, "Who is it?" His face white with anger, the man, of course, the stranded man, calls out, "You know who it is. It's me, and you can keep your lug wrench. I wouldn't borrow it now if you had the last one on earth. And he says, thus, the problem of negative expectations. So perhaps, again, we expect too little from others. And you think about that as well, how the brothers responded. They panicked. They became fearful. They doubted. And as a result, they went back to their lying ways. They went back to their lying ways. It's another side effect of the lack of faith. We think we have to take control because, well, we don't believe God's in control. We have to do something. So we manipulate the situation. You see, fear and lack of faith lead to fearful and faithless actions. One sin begets another. So the brothers get together, and there's no doubt they cooked up this lie to tell Joseph. And of all things, what's so sad, they put their lying words in the mouth of their dead father. They disgrace their father, even in his death. They told Joseph, hey, our father's dying request, his dying wish is that you, Joseph, would forgive us, his brothers, your brothers. And upon saying that, they threw themselves down once again before Joseph, bowing down to one last time, fulfilling the dreamer's dream. They pleaded with him for their lives and declared that they were Joseph's slaves. But why didn't they trust Joseph's forgiveness? Did they doubt his character? Did Joseph give them reason to doubt? Had he done anything? Had he said anything that would cause them to doubt the fullness, the freeness of his forgiveness? The answer, of course, is not at all. Because their doubt and their worry, their fear was a product of their own making, their own unfaithfulness. And yet it's difficult, isn't it, to criticize these brothers when we ourselves know how hard it is to trust, even that we've been forgiven. You know, some of us, for example, we don't trust that because we ourselves are terrible at forgiving. You know, we say we forgive someone, only later on when we're angry, we bring it up again. We throw it back in their face. We use that sin against them. So perhaps part of our reluctance to trust the sincerity of someone's forgiveness is because we've seen it so badly practiced. We've been burned before. And yet that's not the way it is when it comes to God's forgiveness. That's when we have to remember that when God forgives us, we are forever forgiven. That God has forgiven us our sins through the blood of his Son, Jesus Christ, and it covers over, it atones for all of our sins, our whole life long, and our guilt in Adam. And he washes away those iniquities. The Bible speaks of that being thrown into the sea, never more to be remembered, never more to be brought up, never more to be charged against our account. Never doubt that, beloved. And when we repent of our sins are forgiven, and God will never hold those sins against us, not even on Judgment Day. We need not fear the judge, for the judge is our Savior and Redeemer. And essentially, that moves us right to the second point, that kind of loving reassurance that Joseph gives to his brothers. We see that here. Verses 19 and following, Joseph says, don't be afraid. Am I in the place of God? You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done. And again, don't be afraid. Twice he says that. And you know this revelation by the brothers, what they come to him with, this lie about Jacob's last request was a source of grief. Joseph wept when his brothers came before him. That's how he responded. I'll get back to that in just a moment, but first of all, just notice that. The brothers are full of fear. They're cowering before Joseph. They're bowing before him. Some people eat that up. That's a power trip. For some people, they'd say, that's exactly where I want my brothers. I've got them in my grip. I'm going to use that. People hungry for power, for notoriety, for leverage. They take advantage of that situation. They feed on that. We want people to fear us. That's how we get things done. That's how we become successful. That's how we control other people. Fear is a leverage tool, right? It's a tool of manipulation. Some husbands, sadly, we control our wives like that. Fear. You better fear how I'm going to respond. You better fear what I might do if I find out. You better not do that. Some parents run their household on fear, making children afraid of their parents' rage and disfavor. Employers run their business like that, making their employees live in fear of what they might do or what they might do as a boss if they do something wrong, if they don't work. But that's not the way a child of God should ever treat anyone or ever want to be treated. A child of God operates always from the foundation of love. Love. Love is what motivates. Love is what controls. Love is what drives, because love always has the other person's interests at heart. Love drives out fear. It drives out guilt. It leaves no room for manipulation. And I get back to what I said about Joseph then, not being like that, but he grieved. Why did he weep? Why do you think Joseph wept when he found that out? It's because now he knows, my brothers don't trust me. My brothers, they don't believe me. They think I'm a monster. They know, or he knows, that they believe he's going to hurt them. And he wept too because then they didn't know that. They didn't live in the comfort, the knowledge of his forgiveness, free from guilt, free from fear. That's what it means to be forgiven, living without those worries. You know, I think of an abused child, or a dog for that matter. You know, it's conditioned to flinch whenever someone raises a hand because they've been beaten before. Raise a hand. Oh, you know, I thought you were going to strike me. They're used to being beaten. But Joseph is going to drive away those fears now. He will show them, and I think this is a beautiful tie-in, he'll show them, as Paul did, the most excellent way, the way of love, the way of forgiveness, the way of divine love, of Christ-like love. I was reminded of that in 1 Corinthians 13, where Paul writes, love is patient, love is kind, it does not envy, it does not boast, it is not proud, it is not rude, it is not self-seeking, it is not easily angered, it keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails. We talked about that in men's Bible study too, that this love is Christ's love for his church. It's the way we're to love, with that Christ-like love as well. Joseph shows that to his brothers. And beyond reassuring them with his love, he assures them also that this is in God's hands, that God is so great. Think of that. God is so powerful, he can take their wicked actions, all those years of abuse, hatred, lying, mistreatment, jealousy, and bring about good. Good for God's purposes, but also good for their purposes. And he says, even now it's being done. The salvation of many souls, right? The saving of our family being brought from Canaan, which was in famine, no food there, bring you over to Egypt and give you the best of the land of Egypt there, that family might grow into a nation over a million strong. You meant it for evil. You meant it to my destruction. God meant it for good, to save me, but to save you. And we know in the end to save the promises, right? To keep the covenant going to the Lord Jesus Christ. God works out all things to the good of his people. We think as well of how that ties into the Lord Jesus Christ and to all that happened to the Lord in his life, the life of suffering, where he's ultimately on the cross. And yet, what good came out of that? Jesus Christ died on the cross for the salvation of his people. Something horrendous as being unjustly tried, cruelly beaten, forsaken by his own disciples, forsaken by his Father on the cross, so that we could be saved, so that in the end, Christ would rise again, so that in the end, he would be glorified, so that in the end, we could be saved, and Christ would be glorified as King of kings. Amazing. Unbelievable, isn't it? And God does that only, not only for Joseph, but again, he promises to do this for all of his people, for all of his children. Romans 8:28. And we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who've been called according to his purpose. God works for us in that regard because he loves us. As we heard this morning, because we are his dear children, bought with the precious blood of his Son. Therefore, having spared not his son, there's nothing God will not do to save us, to protect us, to provide for us, to keep us in his love. That doesn't mean that God will always deliver us from the perils of death. No, Christians die every day at the hands of wicked men. But what it does mean is that nothing in this world, not even death itself, can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That even in death, God's purpose for us and God's purpose for his kingdom is accomplished. Even, you know, you think of that, even if we should die, our death is not in vain. Certainly our death is for our own good, and that brings us into the glorious presence of God. But even here on earth, even among the living, God can use our death for his divine purposes. Sometimes God uses the death of a loved one, maybe a brother, maybe a cousin, maybe a dear friend, as a wake-up call to our own mortality, to our own wickedness, a call to redeem the time, to make the most of every day. Sometimes the death of a loved one shakes us up so much it brings us to our knees, and we see, like never before, the need to be dependent upon God, to seek him out every day. Sometimes the death of a loved one, especially if they die for the sake of Christ, can motivate others to live more boldly for Christ. They too might give of their own life, of their own blood, for the sake of Christ. So God has a purpose and a plan for everything and everyone. And that plan is flawless. And with this knowledge, we ourselves might be reassured then as we live each day, as we walk with God, that we will not fear, we will not doubt, we will not waver in our calling to love God our Father and trust in his loving hand. I close with these words, comforting words of Lord's Day 10 again, the second question and answer. Now, how then does the knowledge of God's creation providence help us? And listen to this as we bring that passage through our minds again. We can be patient when things go against us, thankful when things go well. And for the future, we can have good confidence in our faithful God and Father that nothing will separate us from his love. All creatures are so completely in his hand that without his will, they can neither move nor be moved. That's the substance of our faith that drives out fear and gives us peace, comfort, confidence, and hope in the God of our salvation, come what may. Amen. Let's pray together. Gracious God, we thank you for the comfort we receive from your word, even as we see it in the life of Joseph, this faithful son, how he gave to his own brothers the reassurance that you are God, and that although they mistreated him and they abused him, and humanly speaking, we would say that he had every right to retaliate, yet he forgave them because he saw that though they meant it for evil, you, God, his God, meant it for good. We thank you, Father, that we can make that same confession, and that we see that even in the life of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, we see it in his life, we see it in his death, we see it in his resurrection. We see that you give us strength to live then through Christ, that we too in our own lives might know that you are our God who works all things for our good and for your purposes. We pray, Lord, that we will live in the confidence of that confession each day, that we will not live in fear, we would not live in doubt, we would not live in uncertainty, but we would stand on the rock-solid foundation of you as our God, through Jesus Christ the Son. We pray this for Jesus' sake. Amen.